Good morning. Thank you for that hymn. That's a beautiful hymn. Blesses my heart as we think of things that are on our hearts this morning. Just want to say a few words before we begin. I'm not here this week teaching this subject because I do so well at it, living it out. I think as I'm here this week and we're considering this subject, I'm being challenged in my own life. There are too many times, in my life that I preach the sermon, but I'm not abiding in Christ. And there's no positive, there's no fruit comes out of that. Too many times in my life, I lead out in a meeting or I'm in this meeting and I say things I shouldn't have because I'm not abiding in Christ. I'm not living in the reality of His presence. Too many times my son is on my knee and I'm trying to discipline him, but I'm not abiding in Christ. There's no positive fruit that comes out of whatever we do that we're not doing in faith, whatever we're not doing what's not flowing out from a life that's abiding in Christ. Righteousness comes forth. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness comes forth from our life as we are abiding in Christ. And I'm trying to learn how to walk that way too. So as we're here this week, I'm not teaching you these truths as in the Word of God because I have them mastered, but because I want to learn them. And I would way rather live them out than I would teach them. I would way rather for my family to testify that my life is a life that abides in Christ than I would preach beautiful and powerful messages about that subject. And even as we look at this subject this week, I see many failures in my life. Many times when I'm doing things and I'm not abiding in Christ and there's no life, there's no light in what I just did or what I just said because I wasn't abiding in Christ. I wasn't walking in the reality of His presence. So I just want to encourage us young people, and if it's some of the things I'm saying, this book is challenging. This little epistle is very challenging to us. I don't want you to be discouraged this week. Maybe you've looked recently and you've looked for fruit in your life and you didn't find very much. Or maybe you looked for some fruit there. And all you found was some green grapes, some very green, very hard, very small. There was no maturity there. There was not much fruit there that anyone would want to eat. But there's little green grapes there. I just want to encourage you. We're learning how to walk. And maturity comes as we walk with Christ, as we walk with God, as we learn to abide in Him. So don't be discouraged this week. I just want to encourage you. The key and the pathway to a fruitful life is learning to abide and to walk in the presence of God, to abide in Christ in everything we do. You're supposed to lead the singing Sunday morning. You're supposed to preach a sermon, an opening. You want to witness to someone. It'll make a large difference. Maybe you're supposed to go clean the house as we heard last night or whatever. It'll make a big difference how we do it and what is accomplished if we can do it as we abide in Christ. So I just want to encourage you this morning. I'm not trying to trample on any fruit, any flowers, any blossom. I'm not trying to say if you haven't reached maturity, you just don't have it. That's not it. We are on this journey together. We want to move forward. I just want to encourage you on your way. Those of you that are here in Christ, as believers, as saints, I want to encourage you on your way. Let's just go on. Let's learn. Let's continue to grow. Learn to walk in the presence of God. To do everything we do by abiding in Christ. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 as we move on here. I just want to bless you, young people, and encourage you in your walk with God. Just let's press on. Let's continue to move forward. And this whole epistle is encouraging us that way. It's not just, I don't picture the Apostle John as
as slamming these truths around to criticize and condemn us, but to encourage us. It just seems to me that when I think of this epistle, I think you could write across it. We'll keep running into it again and again. You could write across this little epistle, abiding in Christ. It just seems to me like that teaching really, really, really took a hold and gripped the heart of the Apostle John, the teaching of Jesus there on that the Last Supper, the last time together there in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. It just really seems like he took that to heart, and here he is 60 years later teaching about this thing, and he's still hearing those words. And more than that, he's now had experience. He's had an experiential reality of walking with Christ and knowing him. Just want to encourage us again this morning. This question came to my own heart, and I ask it to myself. How desperately do I want to experience biblical Christianity? How desperately do I look into the Scriptures and I say, oh God, make that my experience. Make that reality mine. How desperately do we want that, young people? May God continue to help to stir that desire in our hearts and to give us a passion and a longing to live out biblical Christianity in 2015 in our generation, young people, so that our life and our generation can be a salt of the earth and a light to the world that reflects that beautiful light in life of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go into chapter 2 here. We ended at verse 17. This morning we're going to run through these last verses in this chapter. In verses 18 through 26, if you remember, verses 15 through 17, I had titled the Enmity of Eternal Life. And here in these verses, I've titled them the Enemies of Eternal Life. There's not much difference in the word, but it sounds good for a title, doesn't it? The Enemies of Eternal Life. And here I would just say, we talked about beware of self-deception in the first part of this chapter. And then we talked about to beware of seduction, to beware that our affections are not turned away from loving God and to loving this world. And we talked about how that happens in a gradual way. It doesn't usually just happen where people all of a sudden stop loving God and start loving the world. It usually starts with fascination. We end up getting fascinated by the things of this world, and slowly our heart is turned away from God. And now we're moving on here to the enemies of eternal life. And I would say here, beware of deception. Beware of the deception of the Antichrist. And here in verse 18, he begins this passage as little children. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever heard a message on this passage of Scripture? The next few verses. There's a couple that have. That's one thing that happens when you teach through a book. You run into these passages and you just avoid them. As a preacher, usually you just avoid them because you're not sure what they mean, and I'm not saying I know everything about it, but I've had to study it and look at it and try to understand what the apostle's writing here. Let's read this passage, verses 18 through 26. Little children, it is the last time. It simply means we're living in the last days. It's implying that there won't be any more age. There'll be no other age of time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And I have written unto you because you know not I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So in this passage, we'll just draw some points out here, maybe look at a few references. The first use of the word Antichrist in verse 18 is preceded by an article there in the Greek, and it's very definite. It's also a slightly different Greek word. then the other word, Antichrist, in the same verse. And what it's telling us, I believe, is talking about the Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I'll just read them for you. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So I just want to say, he's saying that ye have heard of that Antichrist that shall come. So this is speaking of, I believe, without getting into too much eschatology, that times will wax worse and worse, and a time will come eventually when the Antichrist will reveal himself in whatever capacity and way he does that. I'm not exactly sure, but he will reveal himself, and many will be deceived and actually end up worshiping him. But that is he's speaking of that Antichrist. Then he goes on in verse 18 and says, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And I think here he's saying that there are many who are under the spirit and the power of that Antichrist that is coming. He's not saying it's the same one, but these are people who are under the power of the Antichrist. And it says the interesting thing here in verse 19 obviously is that it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. So they were not all of us. So it's interesting here. He's teaching that there are people that came out from among us and were deceived by the Antichrist and became propagators of the spirit in the teaching of the Antichrist. And he's calling them Antichrists, I believe, as representatives or teachings of the Antichrist. But these people came out from among them. They were part of them at one time. This is not new. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24. I'll just read you these verses too. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Later in that chapter, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And again in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So Jesus warned of that. Now, in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, you can just keep your, just write down the reference maybe. I'm going to run through that. Paul also prophesied of this. He also warned the church of these same men, these same antichrists that would arise. In verse 29 of Acts 20, he was speaking there to the elders from the church of Ephesus. In verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And this is the last time he had told them already, this will be the last time you'll probably see me in the flesh. And so they wept sore and they toward the end of that verse. So he spake these words to those leaders there. And verse 29 goes on and he says, for I know this, the apostle Paul writing or speaking, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So we see Paul is also warning the church against this very thing. And then Peter does it as well in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you want to write those down. Or if you turn to them, that's fine. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And it goes on there and talks about how God spared not the angels and will not spare them. But I just want to say this in the context of this passage. This was prophesied that it would happen. The other apostles said it was happening or would happen. And Jesus spoke that it would happen to the church. And like I said previously, the challenge is that they came out. They went out from us, the apostle said. So there were actually men who were believers, who were probably even leaders in the church at times, who were deceived and they went into deception, and they ended up denying the divinity in this context of this passage. They ended up denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, the first major heresy of the early church. Can someone tell me what was the first major heresy the early church faced? Can someone tell me? Do you know? Yes. Gnosticism. That's right. That's a very good answer. I meant in relating to the person of Jesus Christ. Sorry. But the first major heresy, that was the right answer. And Gnosticism taught this. The first major heresy the early church faced, that the humanity of Jesus Christ was questioned, if I understand it right. And the apostle deals with that. He'll deal with that in chapter 4. We'll try to look at that tomorrow, Lord willing. The second major heresy was that the deity of Jesus Christ was questioned and challenged. Those were some of the two major heresies that the church actually had to work through. Now, Gnosticism taught, there were aspects of Gnosticism that taught both. They taught that all matter was evil and was bad and was created by an evil or a different God from the Old Testament than the Father of Jesus Christ. So they taught, they actually questioned in their teachings, if I understand it right, they would have challenged both his divinity and both his humanity, at least various aspects of Gnosticism. And John writes about both of them in this epistle. But in this passage, he is warning us that any spirit or any teaching that denies the lordship, the divinity of Jesus Christ, that is of the Antichrist. This teaching is still around and well today, by the way. There are groups of people that believe and question Jesus Christ's divinity. So beware of deception. We'll put that out there for you to think about. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, looking at the last part of this chapter, we'll go on from verse 27 and read the last three verses. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things in his truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And I titled these few verses here, Three Lifeguards. Three Lifeguards. The first one we want to consider is the Holy Spirit, spoken of in verse 20 and 27. Verse 20 says, But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, we've all met people that think they know all things. But I don't think that's telling us, young people, that we know all things. But he knows all things. And we can have access to the knowledge of everything we need to have by the Spirit and through the Spirit, as he speaks to not only us, but through the church, I believe. Verse 27, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Or in it, actually, in the Greek. So I believe it's speaking of the Spirit there. So the first lifeguard for us against deception, against self-deception, seduction from the world, or just plain deception from the Antichrist. One of the first lifeguard to consider is a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. A life that is filled with the Spirit of God. I want to say here, this is not teaching, I don't believe, that we can receive direct revelation like the apostles received. There are some errors concerning these verses. And I don't believe that they teach that we receive direct revelation that, like the apostles did. I don't believe that age has passed. The apostolic age has passed. And we have a sense of revelation that we receive through the Holy Spirit, but it is always through the Word of God or through the church. I don't believe that it's teaching that every Christian knows everything. I don't believe that's teaching us that here. If it would be saying that because you have the Holy Spirit, every Christian knows everything, why did John even write his epistle? So I don't believe it's saying that. We have a sense to continue to grow and to remain humble. I think one of the greatest challenges I have observed in my short Christian life, different people that I feel have swallowed deception and have been influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist. I have sensed one of the greatest, shouldn't say it that way maybe, one of the things that leaves an open door into our lives for deception, young people, is pride. People that get lifted up in their spirituality and become spiritually proud people or arrogant or independent, those people are susceptible, usually quicker, they're quicker or more susceptible to deception. If you're a proud or an arrogant person, you'll tend to be deceived quicker. Maybe that's not a fair statement. The second lifeguard to consider from this passage is the truth as revealed in the Word of God. Verse 21 says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So I would just say here, like it's been shared this week, fill your life with the truth of the Scriptures. And also to be open to accountability with your brothers and sisters, to your parents. Read your Bible and know it and study it. That's a lifeguard. The truth is a lifeguard to error and to deception. And the third one is abiding in Christ. This is what we keep coming to in this little book. And you can't separate this really from the Word. But in verses 24 and 25, it says it this way. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. I think it's speaking of the truth there, the Word of God, the Word that came to you through Jesus Christ. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, if you like to do studies, I want you to note in that verse, the word abide, the word remain, and the word continue, all three are the same Greek word. It's interesting that it's translated that way. There's armeno in the Greek. They're all three the same Greek word. So sometime you can meditate on that verse if you want to and reflect upon it. And verse 25 said, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And this life is in him. Now, the culmination of this, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The safest place for us to remain and to walk, the safest lifeguard we can have against deception is to abide in Christ, a life that is hidden in God, in Christ Jesus. It reminds me, some of you might have heard this story. I think John Dee has shared it. But this little boy fell out of bed. He fell out of bed in the middle of the night. He came down to his parents, and he asked. And his parents asked him. They said, "Why did you fall out of bed?" And he said, "Well, I didn't get in far enough." And that's what happens to many Christians. The reason they fall out of grace is because they didn't get in far enough. So I just want to encourage you this week and stimulate us to learn to abide in Him, learn to walk in Him. That is the safest place for us to live as the children of God. In the presence of God, and learning to abide in Him. Okay, let's go on to chapter 3 here, actually reading verse 29 of chapter 2. And the title for the message today is Partakers of Life. I'm sorry, let me try that again. Partakers of Life Love the Brethren. Partakers of Life Love the Brethren. Verse 29. Of chapter 2. I want to make a few comments on this verse. If you know that he is righteous, it's simply implying in the Greek, if you absolutely know that he is righteous, if you absolutely know that he is righteous, you will experientially know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Those are those words, know and know, there are two different Greek words. If you absolutely know that he is righteous, you will experientially know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It says something very similar in verse 7 of chapter 3. Right in the middle of this, as Brother Corney shared with us yesterday, this passage that is very misunderstood and misappropriated many times and misused. But in verse 7 it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now I just want to say something here. I believe what the Apostle John is saying with those two verses and with other of his writings, that he is telling us that the life of Jesus Christ and his teachings are the standard of righteousness in the New Testament. They are the standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the clearest expression of the righteousness of God in a human body. And his life and his teachings are the standard of righteousness in the New Testament. Now you and I know we can never attain to that standard apart from God's grace, and we maybe even never will in exactly every area of our life. But we want to lift that up. That is righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed in a human body. And he's just saying here, because he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness, that is constantly walking in righteousness, then he is born of him. He is of him. He's experiencing and sharing in the same life that he is, that Jesus Christ is. So let's remember that. I believe he is the standard of righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law of righteousness from the Old Testament. He lived it out in a human body. Now, there's a teaching that teaches he was righteous, we don't have to be. That's not what the Apostle John is teaching. He is righteous, and because of that, you and I can be. Through his life in us, through his power in us. If we are born of him and learning to walk in him, we can be righteous by being created, recreated in Jesus Christ into a new creation and having the divine nature, as it talks about in 1 Peter. Now, with saying that, I'm not totally undermining and putting away imputed righteousness, but there is a big misunderstanding with imputed righteousness that we have swallowed from the Protestants. And we need to study our Bibles and to study that. We need to take time, young people, and look at it. Not only is righteousness imputed, righteousness is imparted through Jesus Christ. That is why he came. So you and I could be a new creation. So you and I could live out in experience, not just positionally, but in experience. Our life could show forth the righteousness of God. That's a burden on my heart. You can tell that. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's read through these 10 verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Brother Corney shared some very beautiful things there yesterday with us. He shared with us the way these verses are misused. Verse 1, behold, let's remember, verse 29 ended, he that doeth righteousness is born of him. And I just want to say something here too, with what I just said. It's going to be challenging and discouraging for you to try to be more righteous. So I'm not teaching you that you can by yourself be more righteous. The righteousness has its source in Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. And we abide in him and walk in him and his life in us. And as we learn to do that, to yield and surrender our lives to him and allow him to fill us and to live in and through us, then there can be righteousness coming from your life. I'm not teaching you that you have to try to do this by your own strength. If you're not, it's like this light bulb. That light bulb it might be a perfect light bulb, but there's no light there until you connect it to a source of strength and power. So your life may be fine, but you cannot produce the light. And Jesus never told us to produce the light. In Matthew 5, he said, let your light shine. And if you're connected to the current, if you're connected, you're engaged, you're yielding surrender to him, walking in faith, he will shine through your life. Let's just remember that he is the source of righteousness. And he is the strength of that. I'm not teaching that you can be righteous in your own efforts and attainments, apart from the grace and the power of God. Verse 1, "Behold, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And because of that, the world knoweth us not." We're strangers, or are we? Are we strangers? Is this our home? I think of the story of a university student in Europe who was living in a certain location, and his friend from the United States came to visit him. He visited him at his apartment. And he said, I'm trying to remember the story. Okay, he said this way. He said, "You don't have many furnishings here. Why is that?" "Well, you're living a very simple life." And this university student looked to him and said, "Well, you don't have many with you." And the man who came to visit him from the U.S. said, "Well, I'm traveling." And the university student said, "I am too. This isn't my home." Amen? We're traveling, brothers and sisters. Let's not make this our home. That's why if we are the sons of God, the world doesn't know us. The world knows us not, because it knew Him not. It's not that we try to be different and we try to be weird. That reminds me of a story. My wife and I took my wife on a date. We're sitting at the restaurant having a nice evening. And just the next table over was a young couple, a young man and a young lady. And I don't believe they were Christians. Now, I'm ashamed. I should have asked them before I left. So that's a shame on me there. But I'm pretty sure they weren't. Anyway, they were having this conversation. And we weren't really paying any attention. But you could tell he was really trying to impress her. And in this conversation, we had a lull in our conversation. We're sitting there eating a little bit, and we heard him. I don't know exactly what they were talking about, but we just heard her say, she just said, "Well, I guess I'm weird." And he said, "Well, I'd rather be weird than normal." "I'd rather be weird than normal." I thought, well, you wait till you're married 3 months, and we'll see how much you like for her to be weird. But he was definitely trying to impress her. Anyway, we're not called to just be weird or different. But we are different if we are the sons of God. We will be different. And the world will not know us because it knew Him not. Our identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We don't find our identity in this world. Okay, we talked about that yesterday. Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him..." And I used to read that, and I think you could probably look at it either way. But I would say it's probably saying that every man that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Or you could say every man that hath this hope in himself, I guess, probably too. Even as He is pure. Verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Notice this. This is a foundation that he's building up to. Most people use verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and they don't read this. But to commit sin, and here it's in the present tense, to continually commit sin transgresseth the law. And sin is the transgression of the law. I want you to notice, it does not say here that sin was the transgression of the law. And I think it's speaking of the law of God, the moral law of God. See, many times our understanding, because we've been fed a big pill sometimes, but our understanding of the grace of God is that God's standard was up here. His standard of righteousness and holiness in the old covenant was up here. And no one could attain to it. So Jesus Christ came, and there's two ways they look at it. They say either He attained it so we don't have to, or they say that He lowered the standard. And now all we have to do is get in Him. I want to encourage you that if anything, Jesus Christ raised the standard of righteousness. But He also provides eternal life, a new creation. He destroyed the works of the devil. So you and I can attain and live out the law of God. I'm not speaking about the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, sacrifices, etc. But that you and I can fulfill and live out the law of God. You see, the law of God is not such a bad and terrible thing. The law, that word is used 1,300 times in the Old Testament, and not one time is it spoken of negatively. God didn't have a problem with His law. He said the problem with His law was people couldn't attain it. And Jesus Christ came to recreate us and make us a new creation so that you and I can live out the righteousness. God loves His law. His law, the law of God, is just an expression of His nature and His character. That's all it is. You study it. It's an expression of His nature and of His character. It's not a bad thing. We have a misunderstanding of the law. It's a negative word, to the point where if I ask you, what's the opposite of law? What will you say? Many people say, oh, grace is. That's not true biblically. Grace is not the opposite of law. Lawlessness is the opposite of the law. And this verse is teaching us that if you continue in sin, you are transgressing the law. Let me read it to you. We're going to read this passage. Oh my. We'll just work our way through it, I guess. Let me read this to you in the New King James Version. It says it this way. I think it helps us understand it. Got my pages mixed up here. You know what? We'll have to come back to it. Well, I can't do that. All right, let's read it. Let's read it in the New King James Version. It says it this way. Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, I'm sorry. Here it is. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Whoa. In sin is lawlessness. That's what the New King James Version says. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. In sin is lawlessness. All right. Verse 5, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Verse 3 ended by saying, He is pure. Verse 5 ends by saying, in Him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him. Here we come again, contrasting the Gnostics who taught that there were only a special few, or even unconditional election, that teaches there are only a few that can be saved. There's not just a few Gnostics that can have a special experience in Revelation and have a special understanding. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. And whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. And that is clearly saying, whosoever is living in a state of sin, as the brother shared yesterday, it's not saying that you never fall. We talked about that. The apple's on the tree. It's little and it's green. It's not very big. None of us would think of eating it, but it's perfect. And as that apple grows, every stage it grows, it's not mature, but it's perfect. It's all in the progression, the way we're walking, so to speak. If we're walking after sin or we're walking after righteousness, is the context. We read verse 7, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. There we have the source of sin right there. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And he cannot sin there is still, he cannot habitually sin is the context, clearly, in the verb tense. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So in verse 1, it started out about talking to us that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 10 ends by talking about children of God versus children of the devil. So the whole passage, you have to look at the context like Brother Corney shared. The whole passage is teaching us the source of evil and the source of righteousness. Those that are born of Him do righteousness. Those that are not do wickedness and sin. There are several things we could draw out of there. We're going to have to keep moving. What time is... My time. What time is my time over here? Is it quarter after? 10:10. Thank you. Okay. I just want to say one more thing about this thing of my title here is Partakers of Eternal Life, Love the Brethren. Brothers and sisters, we have been called to be partakers of divine life. That is a calling of participation in God's life. It's a high calling. And in this verse, in verse 9 of this passage, he talks about his seed remaineth in you. And I want to talk just about this a little bit. It's the example of a seed. We know that the life of the plant and the DNA of that plant is wrapped up in the seed. When you, no matter if that seed, that wheat seed was put in King Tut's tomb for 3,000 years and kept dry and warm. After 3,000 years, you take that seed and plant it in fertile ground and water it. It begins to sprout, and that wheat seed will grow corn, right? It'll grow corn? It won't grow corn, will it? So this whole thing about partakers in His life, in a sense what this passage is teaching us, when you have the seed of God, when you have God's life within you, you cannot produce sin in that sense. You can't live after sin. Just like you take that little seed, and it's a wheat seed, you cannot make that thing grow corn. The life is wrapped up in the seed. You can't make apples and pears and peaches in a factory, young people. You have to raise them in life. They have to go through a time where they're connected to a tree or a vine, and that tree has life, has nutrition, and those things grow on a tree. You can't make them in a factory. Now I want to say another thing about this seed. You can take that seed, and you can take it over to China. And you can take it way back in the mountains to people who are very uncivilized and maybe even barbaric. And if that seed is planted in their heart through faith, what comes out of their life? What's that?
Same fruit.
Righteousness. You take that seed to South America and you go into a very remote village and you find someone who is hungry and open and receptive and you plant that seed in his heart. It produces the same fruit, whether it's planted in China, in South America, in North America, in Pennsylvania, wherever that seed is planted, it brings forth the same fruit, righteousness. Amen? That's exciting, isn't it? Let's plant some seed, brothers and sisters. All right. We need to go on from this passage. Let's read verses 11 through 24. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And it's coming off of verse 10 there, where it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So we're going to look at this thing of loving the brethren. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." He has that spattered in through this passage. We know that we have passed. This is very strong. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? "Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." Dwelleth in him, and he in him. Beautiful. "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Okay, let's look at this here a little bit. Eternal life loves the brethren. We said Monday, and tomorrow maybe we'll put our chart up there again. Remember, we said eternal life loves God, abides in Christ, keeps his commandment, and loves the brethren. It's in this chapter again. It just keeps cycling through this whole book. We said Monday that the two themes throughout the Bible are fellowship with God, communion with him, and fellowship with each other, or some call it community. That word is misunderstood sometimes. Now, I want to notice In verse 14, in verse 16, it talks about the brethren. And I believe this means of a corporate leader. It can at least imply that. And I just want to encourage us. Psalm 879 in your hymnals talks about, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And it talks in that first verse that the church is the apple of your eye. And we want to talk some about love in our individual relationships. But first I want you to consider this. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? The church is the apple of God's eye. Someone has said that the church is the most precious thing God has in this earth. God is very concerned about His church. He loves His church. Jesus Christ loves His bride and gave Himself for her. Do you love the church? Do you love the brethren corporately? You see, you and I are going to struggle to love our brothers and sisters individually. We're going to struggle doing that until we sense and have a vision and a burden for what God wants to do corporately. You're just a hand or a foot. You're not the clearest expression of God, His nature, His character, and His attributes. The clearest expression of that will come through a brotherhood. Colossians 2, the first couple of verses. The clearest expression of God is not just going to be your hand, if you're the hand, or the foot, or the toe. We have to understand what God is doing is way bigger than just me, young people. This is maybe out of context a little, but I want to read it to you. If I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around myself, if I am so occupied with myself, I rarely have a heart at leisure from itself, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If your life is wrapped up in yourself, we need a vision and a burden for what God is doing in the world. He's building His church. And it's the church that will preserve and take the gospel out into the world. And yes, it uses individuals. But I just want to encourage us to think of this. Do I love the brethren? Am I excited about the church? What God is doing is bigger than just me. You know, God dealt with my heart on this. One Saturday I was preparing for a message. And I haven't always preached, and I haven't always prepared my messages with the right motives. It still challenges me sometimes. Those of you who do it can relate to what I'm talking about. But I was on my knees, and God spoke to me. He showed me in Ephesians chapter 4. And He said, yes, I've given you a gift. But it's not your gift. It's not your gift to hold up. It's not your gift to draw attention to. I gave it to you for the edifying of the church. For the building up of my church. I didn't give you this gift so you can polish it and have people notice your gift. I gave you a gift so you can use it to build up my kingdom and advance my kingdom and build up my church. That's why you have spiritual gifts, young people. The spirit of individualism is prevalent today. It's my God and my Bible. Leave me alone. It's deception, young people. This is passion on my heart. I love the kingdom of God and I love the church. Now you may say I have had a very negative experience with the church. I'm excommunicated. I still am. But that doesn't give me any right to not be biblical in my choice of Christianity because of reaction in my life. Satan divides. I want to just read one of these to you what T. Austin Sparks wrote in this whole thing of individualism. The body of Christ is the mighty victory of God in Christ in its realization. What was the nature of that victory? Over what was it a victory? It was over the Spirit which came into the universe and found concrete, direct expression in bringing about schism, division, disintegration in the universe. Everything was held as a whole in God before the fall. Everything was one. It was one in Him. He, God, in eternity past, summed up everything in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in Him, all things should be held together. But when Lucifer, Satan, saw the preeminent position in the transcendent glory of God's Son, he aspired to occupy a position even above that, and to have something even above that. And so he broke away from the relativity of things in the head. In an independence of spirit and action and motive, he sought to have things for himself apart from the head, divinely appointed. And the outworking of that in heaven brought schism there, a breach. The unity of heaven was broken, and angels kept not their first estate and were cast out and are reserved in everlasting chains. The unity of heaven was broken, but Lucifer brought that spirit down into creation. And Lucifer, the adversary, provoked and prompted, tempted, lured man to be complete in himself, humanism, apart from a relationship to God. And he moved, and man moved in an independence of God and acted again in an independent spirit, a selfish spirit, to have things not in God, but in himself. Thus, in this earth, the schism of heaven had a counterpart. The unity of things in God was broken into. And from that time, the principle of the fallen race is independence, self-direction, self-realization, and self-possession. The flesh is just that. And that lies at the back of the whole terrible history of the revolt in heaven and the wreckage on earth. There is no unity until Christ comes. God in Christ Jesus reconciling the world back to himself. In the church, the body of Jesus Christ represents God's victory over the disintegrating, dividing, schismatic work of the devil. The body reverses independence. And we violate some of the greatest revelations of God when there is independence, separateness, and when we just drive our own chariot, plow our own furrow, and do not recognize that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. All that horrible work that the enemy has done is reversed by the Lord Jesus. And in Him, there's schism and there's brokenness. But in Jesus Christ, there's a new creation and there's unity and there's oneness. And He reversed what Satan did through the fall of man, by establishing His church upon the earth. That's very close to my heart. Do you have a love for the brethren? Do you love the brethren? Verses 14 and 15. These are very challenging verses. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother. There it goes into the personal tense. And maybe I'm taking that too far. But I guess you heard my burden and passion on it. I believe it implies the brethren. In the sense of a corporate expression in those verse 14 and 16. I don't think it's doing injustice to that text if we look at it that way. But then he goes on and talks about loving one another as individuals. Now I want to say a few words in closing here. Maybe you're sitting here and we talk about this verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Maybe you say here that this man up here has no idea how I've been hurt. I have no idea how you've been hurt, disappointed, and discouraged. Maybe by the church. Maybe by individual people in your life. Maybe it's your father, your mother. Maybe it's someone in the church. And you're thinking, you mean I have to love that person? There's no way I can. And I just want to tell you, young people, I'm sorry that you've been hurt. I know those hurts are real. Some of you have them. And I'm very sorry that you've been hurt. I just want to share that I know what it's like to feel like your heart is literally crushed and broken to pieces. But I know what it's like for God to take those pieces and put it back together, to make something beautiful, even out of those hurts, to use them in your life like Joseph allowed them to be, for purification and sanctification in our lives. God wants to do that for all of us. I'm sorry that you've been hurt. And the very thought of trying to love someone in your life might be a tremendous challenge. And I'm not saying that it will all happen today. But I want to encourage you, don't give up, young people. Tomorrow we want to talk about the love of God. One of the most beautiful, precious truths of the whole Scriptures is the love, the power, and the love of God. The love of God is more powerful than armies and swords and guns and bombs and airplanes. The love of God is more powerful than that. We want to look at that tomorrow, Lord willing, out of chapter 4. I want to encourage you. Don't allow anything but love in your heart. And don't give up in those relationships until you can look them in the eye like we talked about yesterday and bless them and love them. It's worth it. The grace of God will do it for you if you let Him. He'll heal those hurts. Just another thought in that is, don't idolize your relationships. Many times I, looking back, I was disappointed in my relationships because I allowed myself to idolize people and idolize my relationships. And then when they didn't perform the way I thought they should, then I was discouraged and I was hurt. Don't idolize your relationships. Your relationships here can never fulfill what God is supposed to be to each of us individually. It is only God that can fully satisfy you in your relationship. And it's only God who will never fail you or discourage you. And don't manipulate your relationships. Don't hold others to a standard that they cannot attain to. That's why there's hurt sometimes. You put someone like your father. I did it to my dad. And that was after I came back from Bible school one year. God laid his finger on my heart. I wasn't really going very far in my Christian life. I wasn't growing like I could have or should have. But God laid his finger and his mercy on my heart. And he said, what are you going to do about this with your dad? My dad was he's a very good dad. And it wasn't his fault. But I realized my heart, my attitude was not right. I did not honor him like I should. I didn't love him like I should. I still remember the first day that I walked up to my dad and I said, Dad, I'm so glad you're my dad. I looked right in his eyes and told him. And he stood there with tears coming down his face. He says, Son, I'm so glad you're my son. And we embraced. Our relationship has never been the same since. You will be disappointed in relationships. You say, oh, those people hurt me. I'll never give them the chance to hurt me again. Then you'll never get married. You'll never have children. Because you will be disappointed in relationships. It's part of our life. We have to learn not to be so surprised when our relationships disappoint us, but how to respond rightly to them. So I just want to encourage you. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.